2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, we talked about how Absalom was the rebellious son and tried to overthrow his father's reign as king over Israel. Absalom won the hearts of the people. He was a good-looking fella and very clever, and he met with the people and he spoke with them and basically said, you know, if I were in charge, we would have done things differently, or we would do things this way, or it would be like this. And there's some common patterns that happen in the heart of rebellious people. As we're going to see, we run into another rebellious fellow in just a couple of chapters here. But David sent his men out to handle the problem. A full-scale war was beginning, and it was going to be against his own son. David wanted to lead the battle, but Joab convinced him, you know, it wouldn't be best because, you know, really, you're going to be thinking with your heart and not as a military general. We know you're a great warrior, David, but in this particular case, you're fighting against your son, and you may not make the best decision. So it's best that you stay home. We'll take care of the battle. And David said, all right, but please treat my son kindly. Well, Joab took care of that as he riddled him with three spears to the heart, and then the rest of his guys pummeled him to death, and they really brutalized him and threw him in some hole somewhere. Didn't take very much care of him. They killed him. And this is where we pick up chapter 19. Absalom is now dead. David has just heard the word from the messenger, the runner who came in. In verse 33 of chapter 18, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." This was David's heart's cry in his time of grief. And it sounds very noble, but very, very, very inconsiderate, and maybe even stupid to some degree. A lot of people were put out by Absalom's rebellion and treachery. A lot of people put their necks on the line to protect David, the rightful king, and God's choice for king. And now David, in an emotional moment, says, "If only it were me instead of you." Well, Joab got wind of this, and that's where we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." Now, in an emotional sense, anyone could relate to this, as we see a king, a man, who's lost his son, a foolish son. He did foolishly, and he, in a sense, received exactly as he deserved. It would have been nice to take him and turn him over your knee and give him a good spanking. But you know, there comes a time when kids reach a certain age, that's not going to happen. And you just have to let him make the mistakes and live with the consequences of his foolish choices. Absalom suffered the ultimate price. He was killed brutally as he tried to rip the kingdom from his father, whom it rightly belonged to. Did not belong to Absalom. It belonged to David. And he tried to take it away. And God said, "No, you're not going to do that." David knew that the Lord had called him, that his reign wasn't over. And so David's course of action was to run away from the situation until they found themselves where they had an opportunity to deal, to do what had to be done. And then David sent out the warriors to do what had to be done, and it got done. But in the meantime, David's son was killed, and he's feeling terrible about it, and he's weeping and mourning over Absalom, so that their great victory, which, by the way, was won under insurmountable odds in that they were outnumbered. But Joab, being such a skilled warrior, and Abishai, the two of them together, such great warriors, they were able to overcome the inexperience of this newly formed army. And so these men won a great victory, but the victory was turned into mourning because the people realized David was sorry over the loss of his son. And so in verse 3, the people stole back into the city. They snuck back. They didn't come in rejoicing like you normally would in a victory. They came in a sense, with mourning, with weeping, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. They came home from victory with their tail between their legs. Now, this doesn't seem right, does it? Here is this guy that chased them out of the city. David ran away from the situation, and perhaps rightfully so, but stepped away from the situation instead of facing it there where a lot of innocent people were going to be hurt. He took the battle outside of Jerusalem. Very wise. But here we see him now making his people feel guilty. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends." Now, I'm sure this was not at all the message that David was trying to send, but that's what was being portrayed by his behavior. He said, "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. You would have been happier if they would be rejoicing over a party, over our death, over our demise. Look at you. What have you done to the people?" See, David failed to see the big picture here. He failed to realize that this was all God's doing. God did not want anyone to be king except for David. And in a sense, by David showing this display of remorse, which to some degree is understandable in that he was his son, yet at the same time, for the kingdom's sake, for God's plan's sake, he has to pick himself up and say, "This is the will of the Lord." I've watched a few people in our ministry here go through certain trials, and I've watched the victory that they face them with. I've also watched others as they go through these trials, and I watch how they really get their tail between their legs. They really act as if they're being demolished and beat up, and the way they approach a trial is very different. And the difference between the two is this, the two meaning those who don't deal with trial well and those who've learned to deal with trial. The difference is maturity. Maturity. So those who've been in the faith long enough, those who've really been walking with God, to watch them go through a trial, to see how they experience difficulty with victory. I've watched some recently. To watch the victory in their lives, to watch their steadfastness, their steadiness as they go through it. It's really quite amazing. I'm actually quite proud to know them. I see the others that may have difficulties as they go through trials, and I think, you know, as a pastor, I've got more work. I want to encourage, I want to teach, I want to be there to help them through the difficulties, but that's not the way we want them to handle trials in the future. Maturity says we should handle them just a little bit better with great victory. And David was going through a trial, no doubt, a very difficult trial. And the way he handled it was that he didn't see the big picture. The big picture, of course, being the plan of God for the kingdom. And when we see this sort of thing, I can relate because I find myself in the whirlwind of trial and forget who I am as a child of God and forget my position in Christ. Not my position as a pastor. That's really way down the list for me. I don't know if you know that. A lot of people say, "Well, you're a pastor, you should know better." Forget that. I don't think of myself as a pastor. I know what I am. I'm a pastor, but I think of myself as a Christian. And my position is in Christ. Not my position and my identity is not the pastor. My identity is with Christ. I am a Christian. And that is my primary purpose in life, my primary focus, as it is yours. We are exactly on the same level when it comes to that. And when I go through trials, it's no different than when you go through trials. And to say, "Well, you're a pastor, you should be able to handle that better," it's not necessarily true. Maybe some things I may handle better. Other things, I may handle it worse than you because I've not grown in that area. I've not experienced those certain things. And you may be able to come alongside me and help me out and help me through a difficult time. Years ago, I went through one of the most difficult times of my life, right here in Vineland, right here in this ministry. And I had others who came alongside of me, brothers who are in our church that came and put their arms around me and cried with me and prayed with me and helped me through that difficult time because I'll tell you what, I was acting like a babbling idiot. I couldn't handle the trial. It was very hard. I've never experienced anything like that in my life. But these guys were there, and they helped me through it. And I want to be there for those who go through those things too, when they need me to be. Because we're all part of the same Christian body, the same Christian experience. And David was going through a tough time. And right here, you would expect that Joab has his faults. He's kind of a real brutal, violent, rugged sort of a guy. And yet, at the same time after time, Joab had an opportunity to overthrow David, but he never did. Joab, with all of his faults, had one thing. He loved David. He loved him. And he loved having David as his king. He never wanted to be the king over David. David could trust Joab. It's just that he was so brutal in his ways, in his behavior. And so here is this Joab, and he comes in, and right now you want him to put his arm around him and say, "Oh, there, we know you lost your favorite son. We're so sorry about this." No, he says, "Knock it off, pal. Look what you're doing here. You'd be happy if we were all dead. What's the matter with you? These people stuck their necks out for you. They saved your life. They saved your family's life. They brought you back to the king, to the kingship, to the king, to your throne. Now look at the way you're behaving. Why are you doing that?" Notice he goes on. "Now therefore, arise," in verse 7. "Go out and speak comfort to your servants." Speak comfort? I'm a basket case here. I don't have comfort for myself. How am I going to speak comfort to them? You get up and strengthen yourself in the Lord. And you go talk about, "I don't feel like it." Tough. Get over it. And get over yourself. Because this is not about you right here, David. It's about the kingdom. And there's a big picture here. And you stop whining and being a big baby about it. Boy, have I wanted to say that to some people. Every time I do, they get angry and leave. But you know, sometimes people need to hear that. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. And quit your whining. It's time for you to get up and get tough. Grow up a little bit. And that's exactly what Joab says to David here. "It's enough now. Get up. Go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has been befallen you from your youth until now." You ain't seen nothing yet. You better strengthen yourself right now. Not because you're supposed to, but because it's good for you and for the whole kingdom. You need to. You're the king. Now get up. You feel sorry for yourself later, but right now, your people need to see you strong. Now get up and go. So the king arose. Now here is a great thing. All Joab's faults, all his wrinkles, warts, and scars by this point, you have to know one thing, and that is faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here is a dear friend who has come alongside of him and said, "David, you can't do this right now." And that's the type of friends you want. The ones who will tell you what you need to hear, even if you don't want to hear it. Because, you know, there are times when I just don't want to hear the correction. I don't want to hear it. I don't want anyone to tell me that I've been wrong. I don't know, maybe you're not like me in that. Maybe you like to be told that you've done wrong. David was the king. Who is this guy coming in and talking to him? He was just a simple peon, or was he? He was one of his close friends, one of his mighty men that had been with him for a long time. And Joab, a close friend, who was faithful to him and loved him, was loyal to him. And he said, "You're messed up, man. And you got to get it right." And David said, "You're right, Joab." A teachable king at that. He listened. And so the king arose and sat in the gate, just as Joab exhorted him. Now, Joab, I believe, just went off and said, "There you go." And I doubt that he went and said, "It's a good thing I rebuked him because, you know, that idiot was going to stay back there." Now, I don't think he did that. I think he just slithered away and said, "That's good. I'm going to bed. I'm tired." That's the kind of friend you want. He's not going to go off talking about how he had to fix that stinking king. You know, he's just a whining, whimpering, sniveling. He didn't do all that. David arose and went to the place he was supposed to be. In the gate means that's where the king's supposed to be. That's where a king goes when he's sitting and ruling. And it tells the people everything's okay. And that's what the king did. "There is the king sitting," the people said. in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Remember, they stole away. And so now they're coming back and saying, oh, I guess it's okay. I mean, yeah, all right, we can forgive him this fault. He poor guy lost his son, but now everything's going to be okay. Joab forced him, in a sense, to give the right impression. He can be hurting if he wants to, but get right, get where you're supposed to be and do it. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So there's this dispute, this debate going on now, because here's this great king that we've had for years and years and years. We turned away from him and appointed his son as the king and kind of dumped him. Now this son of his is dead. Now why are we sitting around? We should be grabbing David and say, please, we made a mistake. Come back and be our king. That's what we should be doing. Why are we the last ones to do this? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house? In other words, everyone's talking about it. Even the king has heard about it. The embarrassment of these people of Judah, really, for them not coming to David and bringing him back to his rightful place. All the rest of Israel did, but the people of Judah would not at this point. And David was of the tribe of Judah. And so this is not right. That's what David is going to say here in verse 12. You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Uh-oh. What's going on here? It's possible David is offering an olive branch. Amasa was actually the general for Absalom in this entire battle that just took place. And I would say that Amasa lost the battle doesn't make him a very good general, does it? Joab, who was undermanned and outnumbered, clearly gained an enormous victory against Amasa. Well, at this point, it's probable that what's happening is David's trying to offer a concession. Look, come on in. I have no hard feelings. Amasa, you can take control of the entire army. Now, as we're going to find out, what happens is David is going to pull Joab back, in a sense, to become the captain over his private guard. So Joab is going to stay close to him, even closer than before. But he was going to give this battle, fighting of the battles, to another guy that's going to go out and do the fighting, whereas Joab will stay close to him. And so by this statement, he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So Judah heard the request of the king, he won their hearts, and now they're all together again as one big happy family. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So not only was Judah the last to come and say, become our king again, now Judah shows up before everyone else, and now Judah is going to be given the privilege of escorting the king back to his rightful throne. And this isn't going to sit well with a lot of people. Nonetheless, this is what's happening as they cross the Jordan to go back toward Jerusalem. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, you remember Shimei. He was the guy who was on the road, and he was throwing rocks at David and cursing at him, saying, aha, now you're fleeing, you little dog. You know, you took the kingdom away from my relative Saul, and now you're getting your just desserts. This is exactly what you deserve. And he started to curse him. Remember, Abishai pulled out his sword, and he said, what are you letting this guy talk? Let me take off his head. And David said, what I have to do with you, you son of Zariah, because this isn't what we're going to do. Let him speak. It may be that the Lord is going to rebuke me through him or something, and maybe he'll even feel sorry for me. So let him speak. Well, this is Shimei. It was the last thing he remembers as David is walking around there, around the Mount of Olives, to get away from this situation, is this guy yelling at him. Now, word is that David's coming back. Who's the first to greet him? Shimei, the same guy who was throwing rocks at him. There were, it says in verse 17, 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Now, who's Ziba? Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, if you remember. And Mephibosheth was living with David, and Ziba was given control over Mephibosheth's possessions. And Ziba came when David was running away from Jerusalem, saying, "I'm with you, I'm with you." And David said, "You're a kind guy. Where's your master?" "Well, my master didn't want to come. He's serving with Absalom." And so David said, "All right, you take all of Mephibosheth's property. It all belongs to you now. You go, and that's your reward." And so that's where we wound up. We're going to find out Ziba wasn't exactly completely honest. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." I was just kidding. You know, just a couple of buddies, you know. I didn't mean anything by it. I hope I didn't hurt you with the rock I hit you in the head with. You know, it was just a joke. You know, just between us guys. Is that what he's doing? Well, obviously not. He's a little more remorseful than that. He's really feeling sorry that he did this thing. And so he's coming back and repenting. And if you notice how he words this, it's similar to a Christian prayer, in that we do not want the Lord to impute iniquity against us or to remember what wrong we have done. It's a very good prayer. And it's a prayer that you and I may want to kind of get into our minds. And of course, we go and appeal to our David or to our Jesus, who is our Savior and our King, and submit ourselves to him, to confess our faults to Christ. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Don't hold things against us, Lord. And in Christ and because of his blood, nothing is held against us, so long as we come to him with a pure heart. So here he said, "Do not take it to heart, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Isn't that the biggest part? Coming to realize that we've sinned. I did it. It's mine. You know, I've taught before about repentance, and one of the first steps in true repentance is to own your sin, to own up to it. It's mine. I did it. No excuses. I'm not blaming it on my mom or my dad or my uncle or my youth or anything else. I sinned. It's me. I have no one else to blame. I blew it. God, forgive me. What an awesome prayer. God, forgive me. I have sinned. And this is what we see Shimei doing. "Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai," here's this guy again. You got to love Abishai. He just wants to kill someone. "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him." What a great picture of forgiveness. This guy really should have been dead. Where do you go and attack a leader of a country and not at least be arrested and imprisoned? In this day, most certainly you'd have your head taken off. David twice pardons this guy, and this time for good. And these guys, the sons of Zeruiah, it's like, you know, these guys, they're just mighty, brutal men. And David's saying, "I don't have the same heart as you. I'm not that way. I know you want me to take someone's head off. It's going to make you happy. It'll bring you pleasure, but I don't want to do that." How important it is that we understand David was a man of war. but only because he needed to be. He didn't take on the persona, the stench of war into his heart. He wasn't able to do the things that he wanted to do for God because he was a man of war. He had blood upon his hands. But God loved this guy because his heart was so pure. I know he deserves death, but I'm not going to pull the trigger. I'm not going to have you take his head off, even though he deserves that. Oh, how we can apply this to our own spiritual and Christian existence. We deserve to be killed. We deserve bad things to happen to us because we're sinners. We know what we've done, but the Lord pictured for us in this story always shows mercy and kindness to us because he forgives. And he's just waiting for an opportunity for us to know how much he loves us. So he said, "Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" This is not the speech of an insecure person. He understands that he's been called to this position. He knows that he's been called by God, and therefore he is secure in his kingship. And what he's saying is, a guy like Shimei cannot hurt me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, you know, but names never hurt me. You know, and so this may be a real lesson for us to make your calling and election sure, to know who you are in Christ and remain there happily and faithfully. Now we see, we've seen David's forgiveness. Now we're going to see David's understanding. Here is the other side of the Ziba situation, in that we have Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet. Remember, Mephibosheth was crippled from his youth, and so he was taken under the wing of David. He didn't care for himself ever since the king had left, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So, in a sense, Mephibosheth has placed himself under a bit of a vigil, waiting for the return of King David. He wasn't going to touch Absalom's delicacies or anything else. He was just going to keep himself aside for King David. And so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Whoo-wee, you stink." He hadn't washed in a long time. The king said, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Now remember, Mephibosheth is only thinking about, I mean, King David is only thinking about what Ziba already told him. And so he answered, "Oh my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he, Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king." You, in other words, he was saying, you could have given the command, we would have all been dead. We were as good as dead. "Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? King, you've helped me so much. I have no right to ask for more. I have no right to demand anything from you. You've been so good to me already. I appreciate what you have done. But I have to tell you, O king, they've been talking badly about me. And this fella, this guy, this fella that was supposed to be trusted and who you gave control over all of my father's goods, he slandered your servant to me, O Lord. Therefore, help me out." So the king said to him, "Why do you speak to me any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land." And so he's now, this is his new decision. "I can't undo what I did. I gave Ziba the property, but now I'm dividing it between you. And that's what I've said, and that's the new rule." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "I'll tell you what, let him have it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And it is believed that Mephibosheth meant that, in that he told the king, "I don't want the land, I want you." This is a very important lesson. Again, if King David is a picture of Christ for us, and our king, Christ is our king, it's really not about the things we have because of Christ. Yes, we have a lot because of Christ, But we want Christ. He's who we want. We want Jesus. We want our King. And, you know, a lot is said about building up our treasures in heaven, and Jesus has encouraged us to do so. And I suppose it's possible as Christians to get the wrong impression in that we're very materialistic in our thinking. And because of that, when we start thinking about building up treasures in heaven, right away I think of treasures that, you know, like a pirate ship filled with treasures. That's the kind of treasures that we think of. But that's because we're materialistic. In God's eyes, a treasure is far beyond material wealth, far beyond gems and jewels and gold and silver. It's far beyond all of that. It has nothing to do with any of that. Our treasure is Christ. And though we may earn crowns on this earth, I'm confident, as it tells us in the book of Revelation, when we see Jesus, we will cast our crowns before him. It's not about the things we earn, the things we possess. It's about seeing the King, standing before him in awe and in worship. And then there's this Italian guy, Barzillai, the Gileadite, who came down from Rogalim. I like that name, Barzillai. It sounds like a name out of the Godfather trilogy, doesn't it? The Gileadite, Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. Whew. So that's the Bible right there. That's when you're old, when you've reached 80. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Now, in chapter 17, we ran into this fella. We met him as David was fleeing from Absalom. This guy, Barzillai, came out with a bunch of supplies. In chapter 17, verse 28, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, and seeds, honey and curd, sheep and cheese. This guy was so wealthy. He provided for all of David's needs while he was on the run, while he was on the lam, you know. He took care of him and did really kindly toward him. And so now, as he's going back to take his rightful throne, this guy Barzillai is escorting him, as if to say, I'm with you on this too. And the king said to Barzillai, why don't you cross over the Jordan with me, and I will provide you for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. This fella didn't need to be provided for. He was rich. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. I like this part. This is when you kind of know that you're getting up there. Can I discern between good or bad? He's saying your mind slips a little bit. Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? He's saying, you know, I don't even taste food anymore. I only eat to survive. He said, can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? So his hearing is going. And he said, why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? You know, I'm getting so old, I appreciate the offer, but your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham, and let him cross over with my lord the king. Chimham was his son, actually. Here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. So the king is showing here great appreciation. You know, something that lacks in our society today. I don't know if you ever noticed that. You know, I don't know how many of you work on this, but teaching our children to say thank you and to be appreciative of the things that are given to them or the favors or kindnesses that are shown to them is really a good thing. And it's not to be expected. Kindness should never be expected. It should be, we should be grateful when it is shown toward us or to us. And so teach your family members, your children, to be thankful, to show gratitude. David shows great gratitude for the kindness that was shown to him here. It's an important thing. In verse 40, now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. But just then, all the men of Israel, half the people of Israel, in other words, those the half of those who were going to do the escorting. So Judah's there. They were the first ones to take him across. And then part of the people who were from Israel were going over. And now, just then, all the rest of the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Hey, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Hey, it ain't fair. You didn't even wait for us." That's what they're saying here. "You guys just took off without us. We were going to escort you across the river and back into..." This was a big pomp and circumstance kind of a parade. "We're all coming in. You're coming in victoriously. We wanted to be a part of this. These guys didn't even want you there. How come they get to go?" Well, all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Well, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So here these guys are bickering over who was going to sit next to the king. You know, that's the kind of what we see at dinner time when all the grandkids come over. Who's going to sit where? "I want to sit next to this kid. I want to sit next to this kid." All this bickering going on, this sibling stuff that goes on. You know, you may laugh at all of this, but this is precisely the root, if you will, part of the root of what will cause a division later on when we get further on into the Old Testament. A civil war will ensue between Judah and the other tribes of Israel. We're talking about the 10 parts. That's the rest of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. The Levites didn't count. The 10 tribes of Israel were on one side, and then, of course, there was Judah, who it was with Benjamin. Usually they were all together, and that was it. And so there was this great division that takes place and will take place later on, and this is where it began, over Absalom. What a great influence Absalom had over all the people, even though some would not realize. Chapter 20, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'Well, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." So already a division is taking place from a rebel. What is the anatomy of a rebel? I'll give you three words: denial, devaluation, and decision. In other words, denial, in that this fella, Sheba, denied the authority of the king. He's not our king anymore. He's not reigning over us. He's not ruling over us. A devaluation usually comes when you start to put down the character of the king in saying that he's not qualified to be a king, not good enough to be a king. And then decision, in other words, when you decide to usurp the authority of the king. Now, we're talking about kings, but it can happen in every level and any level of authority and government. And we need to be careful. The child of God must watch for these temptations and run from them. These are things we have to be careful of. All throughout the New Testament, we're told to submit to authority, submit to those that have rule over you, to kings, to governors, to even shepherds and ministers who watch for your souls. There's a very important lesson to be learned here. And this fella rebelled against King David in an opportunistic way. He saw the tribes bickering amongst themselves, and so he said, "Aha, I'm tired of y'all. We're going to be departing, and I'm going to be the king." The sad thing is, people actually follow. Every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, except for a few, the loyal ones who were part of Judah. At this point, they split down bloodlines instead of spiritual lines. Very sad thing. "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. These are the ones that Absalom went into on the rooftop, if you remember. And this was all part of David's doing, because that took place because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And in that sin, the Lord rebuked him and said, from now on, your wives are going to be paraded in the daylight, in the midday sun. And that's what Absalom did. And so these now suffer the consequence. Once again, how far the fingers of David's sin reach into other people's lives. We think our sin is just us, you know, between me and God. It's private. It's a personal thing. Remember, we had a president who said that. The whole nation suffered over that. The decisions that our current president makes, we all are affected by it, all of us. So anyone in a position of authority needs to realize, and if you're a parent, you're in a position of authority. It all runs downhill, and everyone is affected by the decisions we make. Our sin affects more than what we realize. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble, verse 4, the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa is the new king, the new general over the armies. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but Amasa delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And this may be Amasa's incompetence. It may also be the communication wasn't that, you know, people came. Amasa went to gather the troops, and people were saying, who are you? Joab's our boss. Who are you? You know, so there may have been a little bit of a problem going there. But whatever it was, he didn't go as quickly as he should have, and David grew impatient because this rebellion with Sheba was brewing, and it was a problem. So Amasa, delaying, David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. So take your Lord's servants and pursue him. This is the special group of people around David, his Lord's servants, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men went with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, you know that place, Amasa came before him. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out, or more appropriately, it fell out into his hand. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him like a friend does. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. He did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So here's a little bit of a little hit on this fella, Amasa. And I don't know how to think of this. Personally, in my opinion, it may have been a tactical mistake to appoint Amasa as the head of the army. And the reason is because he was the head of the rebel army just a couple of days earlier, you know, and it just doesn't seem like you would want to do something like that. But nonetheless, he did. And he put him as the chief over the military. And it's possible Joab was jealous over this guy. It's possible. But Joab had a pretty cush position anyway. And he was getting up there in years too. But this still was dirty pool. He did it through deceptive means. And that's this thing of Joab, man. He's just such a monster type of a guy who loves David. It's possible in his heart, Joab was also protecting David, thinking that this guy, Amasa, was just a matter of time before his true colors would come out and that he was going to die. He was going to attack David. So maybe he did the right thing. We don't know. But we do know that this is how Amasa dies. And so Joab and Abishai go on to do their job to catch this guy, Sheba. Verse 11, Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa, dying in his own blood, who said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." So these men who are following Amasa are now getting this message. Joab's in charge now, and Joab works for David, so go on and follow him. So this united the army to some degree. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. In other words, they saw this guy, the leader of their army, who was dead there, and that causes fear. So they needed to put someone there to get him off the road, first of all, so no one panics, and let everyone know, don't worry about it, Joab's here. He's a greater warrior than Amasa. In fact, Joab beat Amasa in that battle. So Joab's here. Go on and follow him. And so everything went fine. Well, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Ma'akah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Here, here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes." In other words, Abel was a center for settling problems. "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of our Lord?" And then Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall to you." What a great group of people. And this is a wise woman. She's considered a wise woman in this story. And so it says, "Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And then Joab blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem." Why was she considered wise? Because she would not tolerate rebels or rebellion. Very, very wise woman. There's no need for it. She was able to see through it all and realize this guy has no anointing, no calling, no position, and no need to follow this man. Why would we all risk what we have for a fellow that's going to lose it all anyway? And so the wisdom was, let's knock him off. And so they took off his head, threw it over the wall, and Joab and his army left. And what we see in verses 23 through the end, David's new cabinet, his new administration, Joab over all the army of Israel, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, Adoram was in charge of revenue, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was a scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was a chief minister under David. So we see this story developing as we continue on. We'll close here for tonight. And chapter 21 has some good stuff in it, kind of changes direction a little bit, and a little bit of time to explain it, so we couldn't get it finished by the time the evening's over. But, you know, we see a lot of things here that we should take note of, and that's the kindness of David in forgiving those who said and did things wrong against him. It's easy to hold a grudge, but as they say, to forgive is divine. It's God's way. It's what the Lord does. David was a man after God's heart. And he showed the character and nature of Christ even before he ever met Christ. This is the type of heart that you and I want to have. You need to resolve something within yourselves. People that you know, people that you love, people that you care for are sometimes going to hurt you. It's because we are imperfect, fallen beings. Forgiveness is what God has asked us to do for that reason. One of the things that we have to understand about God is that it is impossible for us to disappoint Him. Do you know what that means? Do you know why I say that? It's impossible for us to disappoint God because for us to disappoint Him, it would have to mean that we would somehow surprise Him by our behavior. God knows everything. He knows our beginning and our end. He knows everything that we're going to do already, even before it even comes up, even before it has actually happened. God knows our weaknesses and the mistakes that we will make. And He knows that we're going to sin, we're going to fall, we're going to fail, and we're going to do things that in a normal sense would disappoint Him, except that He knows we're going to do it, so He sort of counts on it. There's no disappointment because He knows it's there. He expects it. That's why in Romans 5 it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How important it is for us to understand that, because that really sets us free to come to God. You know how when you get in trouble as a kid, what's the one thing that you do? You run and hide. You don't want to tell your mom and dad. You don't want to tell them that you messed up because you're afraid of the consequences. See, God already knows you messed up. He already knows it. But what the devil does is he tries to get us to think on the human level. And on the human level, our first tendency is to run and hide. It's condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ. When you've messed up, God already knows it. It's not like you're going to confess to Him because He doesn't know about it. You need to confess to Him because you want to own your sin and you want to confess it to Him so you can let it go. And the blood of Christ will wash you clean of the stain of the sin. And then God can release the Spirit of God into your life in order to make the behavior easier to overcome. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. But I say this because the people in your life are going to disappoint you. Expect it. Then you won't be disappointed. And it's easier to forgive when you realize, given the right opportunity, I would sin the exact same way. We're all common in that sense.